Please turn now, if you would, to your Bibles, in your Bibles, to Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Ezra, but you'll remember perhaps that in Ezra chapter 7 and 8, we saw Ezra's journey to Jerusalem, a harrowing journey, a journey by which the hand of God is on Ezra to lead him to Jerusalem. And in the words of chapter 8, verse 36, Ezra is there, or Ezra comes, to aid the people and the house of God. And just a thought to prepare for something we'll consider later, that word for aid literally means lift up. Ezra is here to lift up the house of God. And when we come to Ezra chapter 9, what we'll see is Ezra lifting up the house of God in a sobering and perhaps even to him a surprising way. A surprising way for Ezra to be called to lift up the house of God in grace and in righteousness. We'll consider Ezra 9, verses 1 through 15, but before we read, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you bring us into your house, that you bring us into your house to hear your word. Lord, for you want to lift us up as those who would lift up your name. So, Lord, we ask that in this word, you would do exactly that. Through Jesus Christ and through your Spirit. Amen. Ezra 9, verses 1 through 15. After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garments and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to take possession of it is a land impure, with the impurity of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations that have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor any to escape? O Lord, the God of Israel, you are just, for we are left a remnant that has escaped as it is today. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for none can stand before you because of this. This is the word of God. Well, we come this week to the 501st anniversary of the Reformation. And many of you likely remember celebrations and discussions of this last year at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so let me ask here what hopefully is just a review question for those of us who have enjoyed considering the work of the Reformation. And the question is this: what was the starting point of Luther's 95 theses that he pounded on the door of Wittenberg? What was the starting point of those theses? And maybe you would respond like this: well, what was his leading thesis? What was the opening thing that someone, if they walked up to that door and pulled the paper off, what was the leading thing that they would read that Luther was calling for in the Reformation? And for some of us who know the Reformation about this or that thing or this or that Reformation, we may be surprised at what that thesis reads. Thesis number one of the 95 theses: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Reformation began with repentance. And as Luther pounded those 95 theses on the door and called for repentance, in many ways he was simply leading an Ezra-like reformation among the people of God. An Ezra-like reformation. Imitating Ezra in what would it take to lift up the house of God. The picture of Ezra is the picture of reformation for the church in any generation. To lift up the house of God by being found on our knees. What a picture we have in this text. Ezra on the floor of the temple weeping, expressing the theology even of Luther, the theology of the church, that genuine, continual repentance is the great need of the church of Christ. As we consider this text this evening, the goal is not that we would agree with the theology that repentance is important, to agree with the theology of Ezra's Reformation or this Reformation or that Reformation. The goal of the text is that you and I would be led to genuine, continual repentance before the living God. Some of you may not have come here this evening thinking, "I have significant repenting I need to do." You may have different things on your mind. Allow this text just to open up to you the grace of God in leading you to repentance. Others of you come in and you say, "I come in here with a burden. There's like an anchor on my soul. My shoulders are almost literally weighed down. I know I need to be led to repentance." Let this text open up the grace of God in leading you, in leading me to genuine, continual repentance before Him. And as we work through the text, we'll see five calls or five ways or guides that lead us from the process of recognizing our sin to repenting of our sin. Five calls that lead us to confession and repentance. And the first call is this from the first two verses: understand your sin as a forsaking of gospel promises. understand your sin as a forsaking of gospel promises from the first two verses. Here's the situation. Officials come to Ezra. They report on the state of things in the land, and the report is not good. The report is not good. The people are not separating themselves from the Canaanites, the Hittites, and so on. Verse 2, they're marrying the daughters of the peoples of the lands of the land. And the outcome, as expressed in verse 2, is that the holy race, that word race, literally the word seed, the holy seed has mixed with the peoples of the lands. And this issue here is not so much about foreign marriages per se. There are actually examples in the Old Testament of foreign marriages. Boaz married Ruth. The issue is this: marrying those of foreign gods, marrying those of abominations, coming to those who, instead of joining with Israel's God, lead the people of Israel to join with their gods. And quite simply, what we see is that the issue is a forsaking of gospel promises and gospel commands to people inheriting the land. Let me say that again. It's a forsaking of gospel promises and gospel commands to a people who are inheriting the land. What do we mean by that? Abraham, Genesis 15, he's told the people are going to go into slavery, and then they're going to come and take this land that Ezra's in, and they are going to take the land of the Canaanites, the Amorites, and so on and so forth. It's an Ezra 9-like list, or perhaps we'd say Ezra 9 is leading us back to Genesis 15. Take the land. And what's at the heart of Abraham's promise, or the promise given to Abraham? A seed. A seed. The promise of Abraham is this: believe in the Lord, and I will raise up a seed as you are the ones who inherit the land. And we know from the book of Galatians, Abraham believed in that seed, the seed that led to Jesus Christ. And this becomes the story of the Old Testament. Do they believe the covenant promise of the God who will raise up a seed as they inherit the land? So Deuteronomy 7, preparing Joshua and the likes of those around him to enter the land. Deuteronomy 7, don't marry those of foreign gods, take the land. The book of Ezra, they're taken out of the land, re-inherit the land, refill this land as we anticipate the seed who is coming. As we anticipate the Messiah, the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent, which seed will the people believe in? And the news report comes to Ezra. The people are ignoring the promises to Abraham, ignoring the exhortations of Deuteronomy, ignoring the word for the people to go back into the land, and they're marrying the daughters of those who worship foreign gods. Quite simply, they are ignoring the promises and the call of the gospel of the seed that would come, that culminates in Jesus Christ. The back and forth was like this for the people. We could believe the promises. We could inherit the land. We could believe that Christ is going to come, that God will raise up a seed for us. Or we could run away with the attractiveness of the daughters of the lands and join with their abominations. Imagine it's Thanksgiving morning, and mom is awake early preparing the food, preparing the turkey, the mashed potatoes, the sweet potatoes, the pumpkin pie, and on and on. And the child wakes up and looks at his mom and says, "You know what, Mom? This all looks disgusting. This looks horrible. I hate this. And I'm going dumpster diving for my food today. And I'm not coming back." That's what the people are doing here. They have been reestablished in the land to believe the gospel promises, and the people are saying, "We're going to the abominations of the land you've given us to inherit." This is the tragedy of sin. To disbelieve the promise of the gospel and run to the attractiveness of sin. Your sin this evening, my sin this evening, disbelieves the promises of the gospel and runs to the attractiveness of sin. Allow yourself for a minute to think of your sin by this rubric. How does your sin disbelieve the promises of the gospel and run to the attractiveness of sin? For some, perhaps the sin is not too far removed from the sin we see here. The daughters of the land, literally more attractive to you than the beauty of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Others of you, perhaps it's like the people in Ezra 9. There's a promise that Jesus is coming. They had a promise that the Messiah would come. You have a promise that the Messiah would come. You say, you know what? Let me waste some time in frivolity. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. I'm not sure I have the patience to wait for Jesus to come. Disbelieving gospel promises, running to the attractiveness of sin. What does your sin communicate about the promises of the gospel? Maybe you need to write it down. My sin says this about the belief and the promises of the gospel. My sin says that about the attractiveness of sin. Let that begin to open you up, even as it did here, as we see this sin. Verses 1 and 2 are not an unfortunate mistake on marriage laws. Verses 1 and 2 are a total forsaking of gospel promises. And as we understand our sin as forsaking gospel promises, we're led secondly. You're led secondly to grieve your sin. Grieve your sin in the presence of God. Grieve your sin in the presence of God from verses 3 through 5. What a picture here. Ezra hears it. He tears his garment. He tears his cloak. He pulls his hair and he lays and he sits appalled. What a picture. Sits appalled. Appalled. This is one of the words Job would use as he would describe his experience of suffering. He would say, I sit appalled, or I sit desolate. I'm just appalled at where I am. Ezra is in Job-like grief here. Job-like grief over sin. And then verse 4, the people come, those who tremble at the word, those who believe the word, the faithful. They fear the word, and perhaps they're used to seeing Ezra day by day teaching in the temple, and instead of Ezra teaching, he's sitting and sitting and sitting appalled all day long. Sitting, weeping, grieving, fasting. Ezra 8, Ezra fasts, pleading for God's hand on the journey. Ezra 9, he fasts over the sin of the people. And note here that Ezra doesn't have a kind of measured grief that sort of says, well, you know, I didn't do it. I'm disappointed those people are doing it. So I'm a little bit sorrowful. No, Ezra says, these are our people. We grieve. I grieve. We weep. I weep. The picture of this passage, quite simply, to go to another prophet in Scripture, the picture of this passage is Isaiah 66, experienced in the heart of the people. Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord says this, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." That's the picture here. Humble and contrite. Ezra weeping, trembling at the word as the people come. The people and Ezra together, trembling, humble, and contrite in the presence of God. And when you and I begin to see our sin, you and I must not simply be led to understand or recognize our sin. We must be led to the experience of grief for our sin. To be found humble, to be found contrite, to be found trembling at the word of God. You may not be wholeheartedly repenting if the tragedy of disregarding the gospel hasn't reached your gut and perhaps stayed a while. If it hasn't reached your gut, if you don't feel it, the grief of sin, it It's amazing how little we know of this in our own society. People know how to grieve, yes. You know, don't talk to Johnny the day after the Colts lose to the Patriots. You know, just he's grieving. We know that sense of time spent just mourning over an event, but do we know what it is to grieve over sin? And maybe we look at this and say, that was then, but in our 21st century culture, I'm not sure verses 3 through 5 really fit. You know, we live in an efficient time. You know, Ezra, you're grieving all day. We don't have time for that. You know, a whole day just sitting appalled, you know, I get maybe a minute or so, but we just don't have time for that. Or maybe we say, you know, actually, I think my theology says all you have to do is say sorry to God. Ezra, I've got the solution. Just say sorry and get on with it. Or maybe we say, you know, Christians, you know, we make mistakes. You know, sin among God's people, it's pretty common. It's probably more common than we wish. It's not that big a deal. Let's not get so worked up over sin. Just relax. The sign of the grace of God is to be led to grief and sorrow for your sin. To be led to sit appalled at your sin, at our sin. To be led to imitate Christ, who's really imitate Ezra, who's anticipating Christ. Christ looked out at Jerusalem and wept. He didn't do it. He's not the sinner of Jerusalem. They're the sinners, but he wept. Christ was appalled. To weep together, to weep corporately, to be led to grief over even what we have done. You see, how do we do that? How do we get there? How do we get to the point of grief? We may need to start where Ezra started, with fasting. Ezra fasted. In the history of our country, this has often been where it started. Presidents calling for national days, not just National Day of Prayer, the National Days of Prayer and Fasting, the 1863 proclamation calling people to fast. We have forgotten God. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace, too proud to pray to the God who has made us. So what do? We fast. And that may be out of style in our nation, but it doesn't need to be out of style in the church to be led to fast. Maybe you with your sin, even if it's just a meal, start with a meal. Say, instead of the break of my fast, instead of breakfast, I'm just going to keep on fasting. I've spent enough time feasting on the lies of the world. I'm going to separate myself from that and be before God in my sin. James 4, verse 9, weep, mourn, and wail. And I realize that's not an exciting call. It's not exciting to be said, to be told, you know, what needs to happen in my life is more weeping. But that may be the call of the gospel on your life nonetheless. To be led to grieve your sin. And then that leads us to confessing sin. Third, we understand and then we grieve. And then third, confess your sin by beginning with the gospel. Confess your sin by beginning with the gospel, verses 6 through 9. Here's Ezra's prayer. And what is his prayer? Verses 6 through 9, we basically could say the prayer, these first four verses, is the gospel of the book of Ezra. The gospel of the book of Ezra. What's the theology of Ezra? You want a summary? Here it is. Verse 6, we are a people, verse 6 and 7, we are a people of great guilt. We've been sent into captivity. But now, verse 8, a brief moment, favor. God has shown us His favor. He's let us out. He's brightened our eyes. He's brought us out of slavery. What is it that's brought us out? Verse 9, steadfast love. God's extended steadfast love. Exodus 34, the Lord, abounding in steadfast love. Lamentations 3, 22, His mercy. His love is new every morning. And Ezra's saying, we've received the God of the gospel. God has poured His love. And how exciting this is for Ezra, the richness of the imagery. You can tell Ezra's internalized all that's happened. Our eyes have been brightened. Light shines in the darkness. What has He done? He's led us to reviving. He's led us to repair. He's given us protection. We've experienced such blessing. And this is the foundation of hope. But in this passage, we must see that the foundation of hope is also the beginning point of the shame and sorrow of repentance. Verse 6, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you." Here's Ezra. He sees the gospel of the book of Ezra as like a painting or a mural, a vista, the sun shining, the tent peg in the ground. The tent peg, that's that word for secure hold. God's placed us there. He's established the tent. He's established His presence. He's reviving us. And He's saying, "We have picked up piles of mud and thrown it at that mural over and over again." As we look at our sin, we must be constantly looking at our sin in the view of the gospel. The wonder of the gospel. Ponder your sin, even sin you may have been already thinking about. See that sin in view of the gospel. Compare your sin to the gospel. Christ comes to earth that we might live. Me kicking Him into the sand. Christ on the cross for my sins. Me driving that nail farther in. Christ risen again for my life. Me preferring Him back in the grave. That's your sin. That's what your sin is declaring. Your sin is looking at that gospel, even as it was for these people here, and saying, "We don't care that you brought us out of slavery. We don't care that you've brightened our eyes. We don't care that you've revived us. We love to sin." And that's the heart of repentance. But as we see Ezra and his shame and the undercurrent, if the waves that are pouring out is Ezra's grief over sin, the undercurrent is Ezra's continued belief in God. His continued belief in the gospel. Just see the personal language here. Verse 6, two times, "My God." Verse 8, "Lord, our God." "Our God" again in verse 8. Verse 9, two times, "Our God." What's Ezra saying? "We are in guilt against you, but you're still our God. You're still our God." But he's not giving up the God who drew them out of slavery. He's not giving up. He's saying, "Lord, you're still our God." And that adds, in a sense, to the weight of the sin. He's our God. And at the same time, it leads us to keep praying. It leads us to keep praying because He's our God. So confess your sin by beginning with the gospel. And then 4, confess your particular sins particularly. Confess your particular sins particularly. This phrase borrowed from the 15th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And here we see in 10 to 14, Ezra confessing these particular sins. At this point, Ezra is all in the plural. He's the leader of the covenant people. He's a type of Christ taking on the sins, confessing the sins. It's a model here for private confession. It's a model for corporate confession. And what does Ezra do as he confesses these sins? Well, he doesn't beat around the bush. "We have forsaken your commandments." There it is. And then verse 11 and 12, he gives the commandments of the prophets, the commandments that have been given. And here's Ezra. He's the expert on the word. And what he does in these two verses is actually combine words from Moses, Isaiah, and perhaps as well Malachi, the prophet right before Ezra. He's combining. He's saying, this is the sum total of the word of God on this issue, and we have totally failed. We have totally failed. We have forsaken your commandments. So what a contrast here between Ezra's confession and the standard public apology of our day. You've seen it, you've heard it, haven't you? Some public figure gets into a scandal, his lawyer writes up a little confession for him to put out on his Twitter profile or whatever, you know. I'm sorry if anyone was offended by anything I may have done at one time or another, if I did it, that may or may not have been so bad or something like that. You know, just a confession that sort of fades into the air. No substance. And Christians sometimes like to try to confess that way too. Not actually coming face to face with what the commandments of God say about their sin. And here's Ezra. Verses 6 through 9, the gospel is this. Verses 11 and 12, the word is this. We have failed. We have gone against the commandments of God. And if you tremble at the word, if you tremble at the word, we heard this morning, Acts 5, of the words of life. If you tremble at these words, if you say, these words have been my life, these words have been my rescue, if you tremble at that word, and then you see yourself in great contrast to the commands, that must be at the heart of your repentance to say, these are the ways I have looked at this word and done anything but tremble. These are the ways I've disregarded it. You may need to do an Ezra-like exercise. Maybe as you would fast. Look at everything the Word of God says on a particular issue. Maybe write it out. Write out the commandments. Write what the Word of God says. And then look at your life and look at the Lord and say, this is what your Word has said. I tremble at it. I haven't done it. I've not followed. And for those who tremble at the Word, just seeing that picture of them in contrast to the Word, it can actually be a starting point toward revival, because we want to be people who reflect the Word. And as we long to be that, as we see ourselves in the Word, it makes verse 14 make sense. Would you not be angry with us? Here about halfway through verse 14, wouldn't you be angry with us until you consumed us? Shouldn't you be angry with us, God? Sin drives us away from your presence. This is the way it's always been. Adam and Eve, they sin. They're cast out of the presence of God. The people before the exile, what'd they do? The sins piled up. They were cast out of the presence of God. Here, that brief moment, they're out of bondage. They do it again. God, Ezra says, shouldn't there be no remnant? No escape, but a one-way ticket away from the presence of God. Have you seen your sin in that light? A one-way ticket away from the presence of God. Sometimes we look at our sin and we say, well, it's not that bad. It's not even on my top 10 list, and it's definitely not on the top 10 list of all the people around me. I'm definitely better. This is not one of those sins that would cast me out of God's presence. I'm okay. No. Shouldn't we be away from you? Shouldn't there be no remnant? Shouldn't we be cast out? You sense Ezra's fear. Would God come and end this Reformation project? It's hard to go there. But until you've got there, until you've seen your sin, you've seen the glory of God, you've seen His Word, and then you see my sin actually drives me away from His presence. God cannot tolerate the presence of sin. Until you've got there, you won't see. You won't see the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel. Fifthly, and this just leads us right into this, bring your sin to the justice of God. Bring your sin to the justice of God. Verse 15, we confess our sin as we begin with the gospel. Then we confess our particular sins, and then we bring our sin right to the justice of God. Here's Ezra. He says, we're before you in our guilt. The final statement, God, we're before you, we're in your presence, and that's the contradiction. God's presence cannot stand the presence of sin. Ezra knows it doesn't fit, so what does he appeal to? You are just. You are just. We're a remnant, and you are just. You can just hear some of the people around, those who tremble at the word, coming around and hearing Ezra say this and perhaps kind of getting a lurch in their throat at this point. Of all the attributes you could have picked to remind God of, you had to pick justice. How about love? How about kindness? How about that psalm that talks about far is east from west is distant? You know, justice? Are you sure That's what you want to remind God of, Ezra. Yes. Because look what Ezra put side by side. You are just. And we are a remnant. God has always been just. He was just when we were sent into exile. And the God who has always been just is still a God who has a remnant. These two realities, the justice of God and the idea that a remnant remains, that's the hope. That's the hope Ezra clings to. That's the hope. And he doesn't even ask God for anything here. He just lays this into the hands of God. You are just. Sinners in the hands of a just God. Lord, we're in your hands. You do what you need to do. You and I, in the presence of God, grieving over our sin, can stand as confident sinners in the hands of a just God. How? How? Verses 6 through 9. Ezra, after the evening sacrifice, speaks of redemption. Speaks of redemption in the presence of sacrifice. We look forward. Paul, the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 3. Redemption in Christ Jesus is the theme. And he speaks of Christ. Christ, a propitiation on the mercy seat. He's on the place of sacrifice. Christ on the place of sin. Christ in place of our sin. And Romans 3:26. Why is God doing this? Why in the place of sacrifice Christ? Romans 3:26. To show God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. By Jesus Christ, the just God preserves his justice and preserves a remnant. God looks at your sin. In the act of the sacrifice on the cross, he displays his justice against sin. He is just. He deals with sin. God looks at your sin. And at the act of the sacrifice on the cross, he justifies us as we have our faith fixed on Jesus. And the gospel of Ezra chapter 9 is that by faith in Jesus Christ, we may bring our sin to the justice of God. And as we put our faith in the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, we are justified. You come. You understand your sin. You grieve your sin. You confess your sin. You articulate your sin. And you bring it to the justice of God. And there you see the face of Jesus Christ. Tonight, bring your sin to the justice of God. Come before God and say, "You are just. I know what you need and could do with my sin." And come to God and plead his justice. Plead the justice that put Christ on the cross, that leads you to faith, that leads you to say, "I can stand before you because you are just." By the power of the Spirit, complete forgiveness, true, free, and just. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Let's pray. Look on us, O God, and pardon us. We are before you in our guilt. We admit that in your presence we would not belong apart from Christ. And Lord, in fact, we might, apart from Christ, desire to run from your presence. Look on us, O God, for the sake of Christ. Forgive us. Forgive us, and so display your justice So display again the justice displayed at the cross, displayed in your name, bringing us to you, O God, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.